We are working our way into this glorious gospel. It is truly a wonderful thing to think on the glory and splendor and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to direct your attention to, you want to tap that so I get it? The voice. Not the show where you have singers that we judge, but the voice, none other than John the Baptist. We think about what is said here in this passage. When we think about it from an introductory standpoint, I got to thinking about the fact that when people say certain things or ask certain questions, a lot of what is meant is tied up in the tone of voice that they say it or ask it in, or who is asking the question. And I think that is relevant when we look at this passage. I just want to read for you, beginning in first chapter of John, John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now, they had been sent by the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Heavenly Father, as we open this portion of your word this morning, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, and that as we break open the word of God, that each and every one of us would be thinking upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and about our own testimony, about what we say, how we live, what we communicate by the way we live to others about who we believe you to be. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. When people come to us and tell us something or ask us something, what they are really saying depends on their tone and who they are. I'll demonstrate this for you as quickly as I can, because it's really just an introduction to help you get into the text. If you are out in public and somebody asks you, "How are you?" you understand that they're not really asking you to give them all the details of your life. In fact, they really might not even care how you are. To be honest, they may not, I mean, it's not that they don't care how you are, but they may not be thinking about you. You've done that, right? "Hi, how are you?" And you really didn't think about it because it just flew out of your mouth. It is so commonplace in our society, in our culture, to ask the question when you greet somebody, "Hi, how are you?" It flows out. sometimes just falls out. What they are really doing is just greeting you and saying hello in American custom. When a mother, however, asked, "How are you?" because she's a different person and because you're more closely related to her, you know that she cares and that she is thinking about all the struggles that you've gone through. She knows your hopes, your aspirations, your goals, your desires. She knows what has gone on unmet and what you've been able to accomplish. So when mom asks, "How are you?" and she knows that you've been discouraged or happy or whatever you have been, you know she wants to know. And you know she wants what's best for you. When dad asks, "How are you?" though, it's totally different. I assure you that most guys don't want the details. They don't want you to go into all the gory details. It's not that he doesn't care. He does care. And he, like your mother, knows the struggles of your life. But unless his tone really changes, you know, how are you? He probably is really wanting to know if you're going to be ready to go fishing on Saturday. It's different. Same question. Different people asking the question. Bryce, if a girl asks you, "How are you?" and your heart starts to skip a beat, she's probably flirting with you just a little bit. The meaning of the question, "How are you?" depends on who is asking it and the tone that it is asked in. So it's important when we go to John's Gospel and we get into verse 19 that we understand the groups that we are introduced to there. There are actually three of them. There are the Jews, there are the priests, the Levites. We'll later be introduced later on in the text, we're introduced to the Pharisees, which tells us something. There is a reason why the Apostle John recorded who came to John the Baptist and who asked the questions. But they asked John a simple question. They asked John a very straightforward question. And unless you understand who they are, the question really doesn't make much sense. You just think they're being polite. You just think they're the welcome wagon for Jerusalem. They ask him the question, "Who are you?" That's the voice of Israel speaking. They ask, "Who are you?" When we talk about the Jews, you see there the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him the priest. That verbiage should tell you something. The way you can take this is it could mean the entire nation, all the Jews, everybody that's an Israeli. But John hardly ever uses it in that way as he is writing in his gospel. It almost, for John, always means those who are in control or those who are in leadership, the Jews. And you can tell that from the text because it says, when the Jews sent, they gave a direct order to the priests and the Levites. The Apostle Paul almost always uses it of the religious authority of the day. In other words, the Sanhedrin, or the supreme ruling group, of the nation of Israel in Israel. Now, I say that very carefully. You must understand that this group was made up of two parties, the Republicans and the Democrats. No, but it's something like that. They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were Sadducee, my dad always said this, they were Sadducee because they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, but this is really our first introduction. The Sanhedrin was made up of two parties, and you need to understand from the beginning they didn't like each other any more than the Democrats and the Republicans get along today. The Sadducees, however, were in control. The high priest was a Sadducee at this time. But you also need to understand that at this time in political history, they were under the thumb of Rome. And that will be significant. The reality is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. The Sanhedrin, there was infighting within that governing party. But the Sanhedrin got its control from Rome. They were allowed authority only because Rome allowed them authority. Rome was the political power of the day. And really, Jerusalem was a vassal kingdom underneath them. And so there was always this hope within the Sanhedrin that they would be freed from the oppression of the Romans. And when the Old Testament prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah and that upon his shoulders a government would rest and that he would rule with a rod of iron and all of those Old Testament prophecies, they looked to the Messiah, the one who was coming, as the one who would remove the oppression from Rome. The priest, their responsibility, their role was to be the intermediaries between God and man. That was their job. That was what they were supposed to do. That's how it was set up from the time of Moses and Aaron. We talked a little bit last week about the distance that had been established by God between his chosen people, the Israelites, through the religious system, the sacrificial system, the system of worship with these priests. I want you to notice here in this text, it says, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. I don't know if you catch it, but the priests, who were supposed to be the mouthpiece of God to the people and the mouthpiece of the people to God, had become the puppets of the Sanhedrin. Whatever the Sanhedrin said, they did. They were supposed to listen to God and follow his instructions. They were supposed to be the representative of God to the people, but now they're representing the Sanhedrin to the people. That's quite a difference. That's quite a difference. To put it mildly, the voice of Israel, those in authority, were nervous about John, because they really didn't understand who John was. But they knew that when John came onto the scene, when John the Baptist came onto the scene, something was very different. There was just something about John which made them sit up and take notice. Maybe it was the anticipation of the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? Now, it's interesting that John doesn't have too much that points to him being the Messiah, but obviously that was the question on their hearts because of how John the Baptist responds to them. So they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy had told of the coming of the Messiah. But we learn a little later as we get into this gospel that they were also concerned about losing their power, what little power they had with Rome. So when anything new and anything different came into Jerusalem, they were nervous. And John was certainly different. John the Baptist's appearance, we've read Matthew chapter 3, was really an interesting appearance. He came out of the wilderness. He was preaching in the wilderness. His attire was made out of camel's hair. He had a leather belt. He had a really weird diet. The Bible says that he ate locusts and honey. And the question is whether he was eating bugs and honey or whether he was eating the tree, because that's both possible. I don't think it matters. I don't know if he was the Yul Gibbons of his day or whether he was the, you know, the survivalist, the guy that goes out and eats bugs and grubs. I don't know, but it was a strange diet, even for that day. It's important for us to remember as we don't have everything right here, but as you go through the Gospels, the other Gospels do record for us a little bit of the message that John the Baptist proclaimed, and one of the leading messages that he had was this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe it was that kingdom talk that caught the Jewish heart's attention. Because in their mind, the kingdom talk was talking about a political revolution, a revitalization of Israel, a restoration of Israel to its former days of glory under Solomon and under David. That's what they're thinking. So when he says, prepare ye the way, when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're thinking political. They're thinking of ridding themselves of Roman oppression. In reality, John is simply introducing them to the Savior. He's introducing them to Christ. He's introducing them to the Prince of Peace and the King of Glory. When John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he literally means the king is present. The idea of having a kingdom without a king is a foolish one, right? But if the king's there. So he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The question they ask is a very loaded one. It's a question that is chock full of meaning. Given who they are, the ruling party, the Sanhedrin, made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, sending the priests, who are the representatives supposedly of God to the people and vice versa, but really are the representatives of the Sanhedrin, and the Levites. Let me tell you about the Levites. You understand that the Levites were the tribe where the priest came from, right? But maybe you don't understand or didn't understand that the fact is that the Levites had were a tribe, but not all of the Levites were priests. The priest came out of the Levitical tribe, but not all Levites qualified to serve as priests. But all Levites served. I had a glitch when I was putting this together. All Levites serve as the muscle of the kingdom. They are the muscle that assist the priest. They were the muscle that took care of things that required strength. When they were in the wilderness, they were the ones who moved the tabernacle, took it down, set it up. They couldn't touch the holier instruments. The priest had to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But all the heavy lifting was done by the tribe of the Levites. We know from passages of Scripture that the Levite tribe also became the temple guards, the political police. So when this passage says for us, when the Jews sent him, the ruling party, sent to him priests and Levites, what I think is happening is that the Levites were sent as bodyguards for the priests. They were the temple guards. And this loaded question comes along, who are you? And you have to understand that John the Baptist, as impressive of a character as he is surrounded by the priests who are backed by the Sanhedrin, who have been sent under the direction of the Sanhedrin, and they are backed by the temple guards. I don't know if that would intimidate you. It did not intimidate John. They ask him the question, who are you? What they were really asking is, are you the Messiah? We want to know. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to deliver us from Rome? Are you the one that's going to restore the kingdom? Are you the one that's going to rock the boat with Rome? Because if you are, we need to know. Because things aren't bad right now. We'd like them to be better, but we our heart's a little nervous right at the moment. And John the Baptist's response actually helps us to understand what he was asking, what they were asking. His response explains to us that he knew exactly what they were asking because he immediately says, I am not the Christ. Let's get one thing straight. Let's get one thing off the table right now. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one who promised. I don't even know if John was with them. I don't know if John had a proper view of the Messiah at this point in his life or not. All he knew is he wasn't it. The religious leaders of the day obviously had a pretty wrong view of who the Messiah was and what he was coming to do. Like we've already said, they were looking for a political deliverer. And quite frankly, John didn't fit the bill. probably what is going on is there were those who at this time were claiming to be the Messiah. There were those who were bolstering themselves, and they were in a political realm trying to gain power, to take over, to get people to follow them, to lead them away from Rome. There's a very good chance that the Sanhedrin was looking at John, realizing there was something distinct and different about him. He had weird clothes. He had a weird message. The Holy Spirit of God was upon him. There was obviously power that came when he spoke that could not be denied. He had charisma. He was pretty weird looking, but he had charisma. So in my mind, as I've studied this out, it appears to me that possibly what's going on within the Sanhedrin is they have had this happen before, and they recognize that he's got some traction with people following him, and they have in their mind that maybe he thinks that he is the Messiah when he's really not, and we need to know. Who are you? Well, quite frankly, John's response confused them even further. He said to the immediately spoke to them. He said, "I am not the Christ." So the question is, are you another significant person? Obviously, something is different about you. Are you Elijah? If you go back to Malachi, you'll find that there are some prophetic utterances concerning the coming of Elijah. That these Jews would have been all too aware of. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the book of Elijah, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There is a messenger that is coming that's going to prepare the way. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So that prophecy, 400 years before this period of time, was stuck in their mind. It was in their scripture. They had probably taught on it in the temple. So they are expecting the return of Elijah prior to the time the Messiah comes. So that is the next logical question. If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? John MacArthur points out in his commentary that actually even today that some of the people that still participate and still observe the Passover leave an empty seat, and they leave an empty seat for Elijah to come. So Elijah was a probable guess. There were prophecies. When you look at and you compare Elijah and you compare John the Baptist, they had similar clothes. I'll not take the time. If you want to write it down in your notes, you can take the time to look it up. It's Mark 1:6, and you can cross-reference that with 2 Kings 1:8. John's message is a call to repentance, and so was Elijah. You can find Elijah's message of a call to repentance in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 through 24. So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" That would make sense. you look a little more like Elijah. Are you him? And his response is, I am not. You have to understand, that is an interesting response. Because he knows that they are asking, are you literally Elijah? You know, Elijah's the guy that was caught up in the fiery, with the horses. My girls love this story because they like the fact that there are horses in heaven. The fiery chariot comes down. Elijah doesn't die. He's caught up. Elisha sees Elijah get caught up in that way. And so they are asking him, are you really Elijah? Have you returned to us, it literally in the flesh? And John the Baptist is able to honestly answer them, I am not literally Elijah. But it's important for us to understand that John did come in the spirit of Elijah. It's important for us to understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17. Take your Bibles, just turn there real quick. It won't take us too long. Matthew 17, verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist place a semantical answer here. They ask, are you Elijah? And John the Baptist says, I am not. I am not literally him. But he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah coming as the preparer of the way of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ said he's already been here. And it tells us in that text that his disciples went, they had an aha moment. You ever have an aha moment? I get it now. Ah! And they had an aha moment and they understood that Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist. Elijah has already been here. He has come. So he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Just glimpse over at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. We find that very clearly demonstrated there in that passage. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says this. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What's John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Get ready. Make straight the way of the Lord. That is his message. The fact is that they both preached with boldness. Both Elijah and John the Baptist preached with great boldness. But in the end, John answers their question straightforward, no, I'm not Elijah. That confused them further, so they asked, are you the prophet? Now, I'm not going to take the time, but you need to understand where the prophet came from, because there is some question about to which prophet are they speaking of. the quote, the reason they're asking the question is because of what they know of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. There is a prophecy there of a prophet that will come. Doesn't identify the prophet, but it says this prophet will come. And there has been disagreement down through the ages as to which prophet this was. Some thought it was Jeremiah. Some thought it was another, they could have been another resurrected prophet. That was the mindset of the day. But others thought it was the Messiah himself. And indeed, that is really what happens. That is what we learn from Peter, and we learn from Stephen. Remember when Stephen gave his dissertation about the history of Israel, right before he talks about the prophet, and he refers to the prophet as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there was confusion even when they asked the question, "Are you the prophet?" They don't know who that prophet is. But even some of the Jews put it together and thought maybe it was the Messiah. Truth of the matter is, Stephen's martyrdom hadn't been that long away, so many of them may have still been thinking about that, because in that dissertation, the sermon Stephen gave right before he was martyred, he made that connection, Acts chapter 7, I believe it is. He made that connection. May have been Acts chapter 6. He makes that connection with the prophet, and he points to Jesus Christ and says, that's the guy. But they ask him the simple question, who are you? Are you the prophet? And he simply says, no. He simply says no. So they are really at a loss for words, because they don't know what to tell those in the Sanhedrin that have sent them. They've sent him obviously with this question. Is he the Messiah? We got to know if he is. Is he claiming to be the Messiah, but he's really not? We need to know if that's the case. Is he claiming to be Elijah? Is Elijah? This could have big ramifications if Elijah's come back to life, has come back to earth. We got to pay attention to this. This may affect us. It's interesting, as we go further and further into the Gospel of John, you will learn that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are more concerned about themselves than they are about truth. Basically, those who came said, we've got to give an answer, John the Baptist. Please give us an answer. And so he gave them an answer. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What he's basically saying is, I am a nobody. I am a nobody telling you about a somebody. Now, I don't want to encourage us to have a false sense of humility, but the truth of the matter is, all of us are nobodies and should be proclaiming about a somebody. You know, I'm not advocating us walking around with, kicking the dirt and somebody saying, what's your problem? I'm just a little old me and nobody likes me and everybody hates me and think I'll go eat worms. But here we have John the Baptist, who has a stellar testimony, by the way, from the Lord Jesus Christ about his character and who he is. And he says, I'm simply a voice coming out of nowhere. Not out of a city of importance, not out of any place of prestige. I am coming out of the wilderness. I am a nobody, and I've got to tell you about somebody. I'm the voice. John the Baptist's comment was a humble confession. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said the point of the quotation that John gives is that it gives no preeminence or prominence to the preacher whatever, whatsoever. And really, there's quite a few preachers that would do well to learn. They are just a voice crying out of a wilderness. But John the Baptist was more than just giving a humble response when he said, "I am the voice crying out of the wilderness." He is actually living up to being a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting to me that Isaiah 40, verse 3, where we get this whole phrasing from, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, and all that, all of that comes from and is found, is referred to by all four Gospels. That's one of the few things that all four of them have in contact with each other. You remember, John's kind of different than the other three. The other three are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. They have a lot in common. They use a lot of the same stories. They view it from different perspectives. They give us different insights about the same thing. They are not contradictory to one another in any way, shape, or form, but they are set apart over here. These three are the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where John is distinctly different, but here we have this prophecy about one coming to prepare the hearts of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And all four Gospels highlight that, and that is significant and that is important. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm a nobody who is speaking about somebody that you need to pay attention to, and I can prove it because I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah 40. You need to listen up. It's masterful. So the next question is, not only who are you, but then why do you baptize? If you're a nobody, why do you baptize? It's interesting that John doesn't defend himself or his baptism at this point. He doesn't even really answer their question in straightforward. He could have. There was Old Testament prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and verse 33 talk about the spiritual cleansing that would need to take place before the Messiah would come. He didn't take them to Ezekiel. He could have. We know from the Word of God that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. What does that mean? Well, it identified people with sin. To be baptized, you had to recognize and identify and claim and proclaim that you were a sinner. Didn't save anybody. Just like baptism today doesn't save anyone. It simply was a public declaration which identified the Jews with being sinful people, which baffled those who came to John even more. Because in Jews' mind, in the Jewish mind, they were already God's chosen people. They were already part of the kingdom. They really couldn't do anything wrong. And John's baptism made them acknowledge their sinfulness. John's baptism was minimized by being a baptism. He says, I baptize with water. What he's really saying is, people had to come. And it's interesting because baptism was an ongoing thing at this period of time. There were different reasons why different people were baptized. If you were following a particular rabbi or teacher of the day, you would be baptized by that teacher of the day, signifying I'm a follower of this teacher. Those who were Greeks, those who were Gentiles who wanted to proselytize and become Jews, there was a way for them to do that, but one of the things they had to do was they had to be baptized. But for John, the distinction and the oddity was that he was baptizing Jews. They weren't proselytizing. He wasn't claiming to be a teacher or a rabbi. He hadn't gone into any of the rabbinical schools, so it was a confusion to them. His baptism was all about confessing, I am a sinner, before everyone. How would you like that? How would you like everybody to know every deed, every thought you have ever done or thought? Every word you have ever said. Now, obviously, that wasn't going on. When they get in the water, they weren't telling everything that they had done. They weren't confessing all the gory details, but what they were saying was, I have sinned, and I'm not right with God. What happens is that John begins to maximize Christ, and he says, but among you, that ought to have caught their attention, because they're questioning him, who are you? And he's saying, there's somebody in this crowd right now that's among you. Who you don't know. Now, flash back to verse 10. And the whole, if I get that out of Luke, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not what? Did not know him. Can you imagine what was happening? The Pharisee, the priests, the Pharisees had sent them, the priests show up, the Levites, the temple guard shows up, they're asking John the question, there's a crowd around them, and they're asking all these questions, and John the Baptist says, there's one among you who you don't know, and I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. Can you imagine how they were looking around? Can you imagine that it only created more questions in their mind? And that when John speaks almost in a parable format, when he says, he comes after me, but I am not worthy to untie his sandal, that wouldn't have been in their culture. You have to understand, age was superior. A younger person unlatched an older person's sandal. It was a very common practice. You go into the house, the younger venerated held in awe the elder. They showed respect. So that parable comes along the line. It was a common practice for a servant to untie the sandals of a master. And John the Baptist says, I don't even qualify as a servant. I am convinced that in our lives, though we who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ understand and appreciate the fact that Christ died in our place, I'm not sure we understand how great Christ really is. And I'm not sure that we're not a little bit guilty of asking questions along the same lines as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Levites and the priests. I'm not sure that we're not more concerned about ourselves and what's in it for us when we should be recognizing it's all for Him. And it's all because of Him. We have hope and we have life. We can get tied up in the political realm. Did you get caught up in the Kavanaugh thing, one side or the other? We can get caught up in the political realm. When in reality, as followers of Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, you should. But in reality, as followers of Jesus Christ, our concern should be first and foremost and always to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, period. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have challenged us from Your Word, and I pray that You would continue to do so through Your Holy Spirit. I pray that You would be glorified and honored, and that our lives would be lived to bring You glory, to honor You. If there is anyone here that does not know You as their Lord and Savior, may they realize Jesus came, as Luke's gospel tells us, to seek and to save those who are lost. May their eyes be open to their lostness, but may they also be open to the fact that through You they can be found. Through You, through Your work, they can put their trust in what You've done and what You've done alone. And we ask that You would work in a mighty way in the life of our church, in the life of individuals, in the life of those who don't know You. Bring them, draw them to Yourself. And may all Your saints focus on Your glory. We ask it in Your precious name. Amen. What's the number?